We're going to be speaking from Acts chapter 2 this morning. I have to admit that I have a heavy heart this morning. And I think you know why. On the heels of Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor, this Monday another black person was murdered at the hands of those who wield power over us. You've probably heard the story, you've seen the video. But this past Monday, a man named George Floyd was arrested for allegedly passing a fake $20 bill, an alleged crime for which he would pay his life. He was, as the details have unfolded, both body cam footage and other footage, he did not resist arrest. He was put into a squad car. He was handcuffed and put inside the squad car, but for some reason, he was removed from the squad car. He was thrown on the ground, and the force of an entire officer's weight was pressed on his neck with his knee until he died. This happened for 9 whole minutes, 3 minutes after he stopped moving. This is murder. It's even more than that. As we've seen this unfold in our country, I mean, I'm sure that we have been filled with grief about this, and that's a right reaction, to be filled with grief and lament and even anger that such a thing would happen in our midst. But as we've seen this unfold, we've also seen the people begin to protest because they're fed up. And I will say that I do not condone violence, but I do understand it. As Dr. King said, the riot is the language of the unheard. Yesterday, in downtown Clayton, there was a protest that began around 3 o'clock, and it was a peaceful protest. Lest we forget that these are mostly peaceful protests. And some of our friends attended that protest. I saw, because Pastor Robert Lloyd was doing Facebook Live as he marched. There were 3,000 people marching down Forest Park Parkway toward University City. And he was showing some of the various people in the march and some of the video. He's chanting with the crowd. And at one point, he's overcome with emotion. And he starts giving us a message. And I'll be honest, when I was watching this, I was overcome with emotion too. Because here's a man that we know and love, and we know him as a gentle person, but here he was angry and upset, and it was moving. Here's what he said. He said, "I want you to know that we want you to stop killing our young black men. We're not fighting because we want to pick fights. We're fighting because we're tired of people with their knee on our necks. And we're going to resist injustice." It's Pastor Robert. I wonder if we all share that exasperation. You know, as we come to this moment as a people of God in the midst of a country where this is not new. This has been going on for 400 years. But as we come to this moment as a people, and as we come to this text, I know when we come to the Pentecost text, we often talk about the power of the Spirit to enable us. And that's right and true. We talk about the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. But one of the thing that stood out to me today is this week, is all this was going on. And this morning I'm reading about more that continues to happen. The thing that came out to me this week in this text, and I've already kind of mentioned it a little bit as we've worshiped together, is the fact that Pentecost is the undoing of the curse of Babel. If you're not familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel, it's told to us in Genesis chapter 11. And at that time, all the people had the same language. And they got together and they devised a plan. And if you understand the language of being an antichrist, being against Christ, which is talked about in the letter of 1 John, these people were being anti-spirit. They were reacting against the Holy Spirit. They figured they could reach God without the Spirit. So they began to build a tower to reach him. And the text says, and this is a little bit of sarcastic comedy. The text says that God looked down on what they were doing. And he said, if these people are continue there, there will be no limit to what they will be able to accomplish in their sin and in their ability to cooperate. So the punishment, the result of their sin, their rebellion against God, was to confuse their languages. Just like the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve was to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between God's people and the people of the serpent, and all the other consequences that we have in Genesis chapter 3. The consequence of the sin of Babel is the confusing of languages. And I want you to understand, this is not just the mythical Genesis story of how different languages came to be. Because it's not just the confusing of languages, it is the insertion of enmity between peoples. Enmity between nations. The fact that people would war against each other and hate each other, this is a result of the fall, the consequences of the sin of Babel. And so when we come to Pentecost today, we need to see that as we see people warring against each other, we see people reacting in hate against one another. The answer that God gives to us is here on the day of Pentecost, because on this day, Babel is decoded. Babel is undone. And the answer for our need in this time to bring us together is Pentecost. In this story in Acts chapter 2, what we see are two main things. I'm going to break it up into two halves. The first half is what God does to decode Babel. And the second half is what the disciples are responsible to follow in, to respond to what God has done in decoding Babel. So first of all, I want you to see what God has definitively done for God's people, but also for the nations of the world. I want you to see the answer to the things that divide us as peoples. We see God acting in two ways. The first thing is we see God acting powerfully to decode Babel. And I'm reminded of a piece of liturgical art that Ted Smith did. And this is going to be our liturgical art when we get back to the sanctuary. You'll see it on the live stream next week, and we'll leave it up for quite a while. It's that artwork that depicts the Holy Spirit in Ted's style, and the words are, "Heaven broke loose." I love that metaphor. Heaven broke loose. On the day of Pentecost, heaven broke loose. Now, when something breaks loose, the image of an automobile at the top of a hill comes to mind. And someone who forgets to set the park brake and leaves it in neutral. And what happens to a car? It goes down the hill. It breaks loose, right? And you can't stop it. In fact, you better not try. You got to let it go until something else stops it. When I'm also reminded of the recent floods in Michigan and how the rains came and overwhelmed the dams, and the waters rushed through those valleys in Michigan. And when those waters break loose, there's nothing you can do. All you can do is get out of the way. I'm also reminded of Mount St. Helens, which is the anniversary of Mount St. Helens was just a few weeks ago. And there was a mountain, and the pressure was building within it. And then one day it exploded, and a big portion of it came out. That mountain broke loose, and nothing could stop it. Or think about a hurricane. When a mighty hurricane comes up to the coastland of a place, There's no intervention. There's no way you can stop a hurricane. It just comes, and you either get out of its way or you batten down the hatches. All of these are natural images of God's amazing power. Because when God breaks loose, nothing can stop it. When heaven breaks loose, there's no power in the creation that can stop it. And the first thing we need to see is that on the day of Pentecost, heaven breaks loose. God acts powerfully. And God acts powerfully to decode the curse of the Tower of Babel in two ways. First of all, he decentralizes and panethnicizes his presence. Now, if you don't know that second word, I made it up. Panethnicizes. Maybe you can, Greek scholars can determine the root. I'll tell you in a second. His presence is decentralized. You see, in the Old Testament, God's presence was located, his glory presence was located in one place on the earth, the temple and the Holy of Holies. There was one authorized location of worship. There was one people who were authorized to act as priests and ministers. The kingdom of priests was the nation of Israel. And what we see on the day of Pentecost as reminiscent of God's presence depicted in the book of Exodus as a fiery cloud. And what we see on the day of Pentecost is every single person now has a pillar of cloud over their heads. And what this teaches us is that every single person has the presence of God if they have faith in Jesus Christ. God's presence is now decentralized to every single place where God's people are gathered together. No longer in one place does God's glory dwell, but he dwells in the midst of all of his people and each individual person who trusts in him. But we can't just leave it there that God's presence is decentralized. Therefore, we can have church in the dyes yard. We have to go one step further. Because we have to see that it was not just the case that God decentralized his presence among the people in the upper room, that he now decentralized his presence among a single people group and a single ethnic, cultural, linguistic entity. What he actually did was he panethnicized his presence. He now sends his presence upon every nation, every people, every tongue, and every tribe. Because he didn't just stop with pouring out his spirit upon 120 people, but immediately it went out into the street and poured his spirit upon those from other nations and those who spoke other languages. And the pattern continues all throughout the book of Acts and all throughout the New Testament, where we find when the message of Jesus Christ and his saving work comes to a nation, they also receive the Holy Spirit, and there also is the presence of God. The implications of this are powerful. What this means is that God's presence does not belong to any people group, does not belong to any race, it does not belong to any nation, but it belongs to all. And God's presence, where he makes his presence known, shows us that every people, tongue, tribe, and nation are sanctified by his holy presence in the midst of his people. The second thing that God does at Pentecost in decoding Babel is that he authorizes and contextualizes linguistic and cultural differences. He authorizes and contextualizes linguistic and cultural differences. You see, it wasn't the case that these proselytes, these visitors, it says, from every nation under heaven, it wasn't the case that they really needed a translation. They were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. They had heard the word of God in their synagogues. They had heard it in the temple. They presumably understood and spoke Hebrew and or Greek. These were not necessarily people who needed a translation. What is given here, though, is that when the word of God begins to be proclaimed in all these different languages, it shows these people that now God is speaking their language. It is about representation. It is about inclusivity. And the power that is spoken to those people on that Pentecost morning is now God is coming to me and my culture and my language and my people. He's now speaking my language. That's the power of Pentecost. And when God does that, he authorizes and contextualizes all these different languages and cultures. All the things that we see mixed up at Babel, we find him now authorizing and contextualizing. It's significant that he doesn't literally reverse Babel. If he were to have reversed it, what would have happened? At Pentecost, everyone all of a sudden would have gone back to speaking one language, right? But that's not what happened. What happened is that he came to their language and he began to speak their culture. And so what Pentecost teaches us is that all of these cultural expressions have authorization in God's family. They're all legitimate. Once they are sanctified by the power of the Spirit, they become of God's beautiful patchwork that he is making in his kingdom. And all these differences, all these different cultures, all these different musical expressions and culinary expressions are now authorized and sanctified by the Spirit of God. But I also want you to see that he not only authorizes, but he contextualizes. We often think of the work of contextualization as something that we are called to do, and we are. We are called to contextualize, but I want you to see that God powerfully does it in the moment. You see, the disciples didn't have to go off and study all these different languages for several months and then begin to contextualize. No, but by the power of the Spirit, they immediately have the ability to contextualize. God does the work. We're called to follow him in that work, but I need you to see that God does the tough work of contextualization in Pentecost, in the undoing of Babel. So his presence is decentralized and panethnicized, and linguistic and cultural differences are authorized and contextualized. This is what God definitively does in Pentecost. This is what he does. And it's not just that the Lord does the work and the disciples take the rest of the afternoon off and kind of celebrate. The story is very clear that the disciples are called to follow in God's actions. The disciples are responsible to build on what God has done. And there are four ways that they do this in the text, and I'm going to walk through these briefly with you. Just to give you a billboard of those four things. The word is preached intelligibly. The church speaks prophetically. The sacraments are given inclusively. And the mission is shared comprehensively. So the first thing we see is the word is preached intelligibly. This is building on the work of contextualization. They come out and they're speaking all these different languages that they can take home to their neighbors and speak the word of God. It is preached in a way that people can understand. You have to assume that whatever the other folks were preaching was similar to what we have translated into Greek and then English in Peter's sermon. We have to assume, or we don't have to assume, I would say it's a reasonable conjecture. How about that? That the message that Peter is saying was the very message that the others were speaking in all these different languages. The word is preached powerfully, and it is preached in a way that people can understand. And so what we are called as God's people is to continue that work of contextualization, not only to share the good news in ways that people can receive it and understand it, but to worship in ways that other people feel welcomed in. The work of contextualization is opened up at Pentecost, but it doesn't end at Pentecost. It continues to happen. We see a poignant example in Acts 17. When Paul goes before the Areopagus in Acts 17, and we read this passage at church a few weeks ago. He goes into the marketplace, and he looks at all the things that are going on, and he finds this altar to an unknown God. And when he gives his sermon, it's not just in their language, but it is intelligible to them. It is culturally contextual to what they do and what they believe. When we see Paul going to the countryside in the rural areas, we see him take a completely different tactic. When he goes to the Jewish places, he takes a different tactic. Paul is continually adapting himself to his cultural and linguistic circumstances. The lesson for us is that we are called as disciples to preach intelligibly, to worship intelligibly, to continue the work of the contextualization that was begun on the day of Pentecost. The second thing we see is the church speaks prophetically. Peter's sermon is very prophetic, not only in the sense that he's quoting from the prophets, but he's also calling out Israel for its sin of murdering the Son of God. Peter does not shy away of calling them out on their sin and calling them to repent. We didn't get all the way to this passage. It's in the latter part of his sermon. But Peter does not pull any punches with what he says to them. He concludes his sermon with these words. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter did not shy from speaking truth to power. Peter did not shy from speaking prophetically. And neither has the church in any age in which it is being fully Spirit-filled. The church is called to speak prophetically. What does that mean for us? I think it means that we must discern, certainly, how we are to speak, but it certainly means that we should not be afraid to speak truth to power when the occasion comes. Thirdly, we find that the church speaks prophetically, but also that the sacraments are given inclusively. The day of Pentecost ends with the 3,000 people being baptized. And the lesson is that all languages and peoples are welcome in God's house and have access to his holy mysteries. There have been eras in the history of the church where this was not so, that people were withheld from the sacraments, or they were caused or forced to worship in a different area of the church, or refused entry altogether. We need to continually remember that the mysteries of God are not just given to us, but they're given to all flesh. Peter quotes the prophet Joel, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, every tribe and tongue and nation." And we see them acting it out sacramentally, baptizing every nation. And we go on to Acts chapter 2, and at the end of Acts chapter 2, when we find the result of the power of Pentecost in verses 42 through 48, we find them breaking bread with each other. The word, the sacrament, the baptism, and the Lord's Supper is administered and given inclusively. And although we don't necessarily have a overt segregation now in this country, we need to constantly remember that our call is to be inclusive and pan-ethnic in the way that we do church, the way that we live life as God's people. Fourthly, the mission is shared comprehensively. You know, it might be a conclusion of all this that the apostles and these 120 would be the super saints. And there is a sense that the apostles are, a very real sense that the apostles are called to be leaders and shepherds. But what is not the case is that the people that are baptized, the people that are saved on this day from all these different nations, are just called to be a part of a cult, a cultic religion, No, they are given a job. They are given a mission. And everywhere they go, they are spreading the good news of Christ. We find this in the stoning of Stephen. Because after the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution erupted. And it says all those people then began to spread out and share the good news wherever they went. So that when the evangelistic journey started to happen, there were already believers in different pockets, especially in places like Antioch and Rome. The mission is shared comprehensively, and this not only speaks to the calling that we all have to share the good news, but it also speaks of the requirement or the call to be inclusive in the way that we go about mission. It's maybe the message that the American church needs to hear in this moment is that we're not called to be white saviors. We're called to be inclusive in our mission. We're called to work together, to join hands. And ideally, the church leadership would reflect the pan-ethnicity that God has created at Pentecost. I don't have a big solution that's super practical other than I think the goal of our church should be to develop that commissionality that is reflected in our committees and our leadership and not just those who come for assistance at our doors. The mission is shared comprehensively. I want to close with this. The message to all these things is, you know, that God does this work. We're called to continue in it. But the thing that we need to take away is that God empowers us to move toward the other. I skipped over a very important detail. You see, at the beginning of the chapter, we find these disciples huddled in the upper room, and we've been with them over the last 7 weeks as we've gone over these texts. We have been with them as they have been hiding, right? Afraid. And Jesus has had to break in a few times. And we talked about how Jesus breaks in to our prison of fear. Well, here we have the power of the Holy Spirit come upon them. And now they are empowered to break out of their prison of fear. This is a point. This is a detail in the text that we cannot overlook. They have been huddled and afraid in the narrative structure for 50 days. Now, they haven't been locked up for 50 days, literally. But this notion of being locked in this room for fear of the leaders of the Jews has been there. And now they're not afraid anymore. God empowers them to step out of their prison of fear and move toward the other. It's not just a coincidence that the folks that were outside their door that they began to minister to were not the Hebrew establishment. They are literally moving toward the other as they escape their prison of fear. This is the undoing of Babel, that no longer are we afraid because we have enmity with other peoples, but we are empowered by the Spirit of God to move toward the other. There's no other group of people in this earth that are more equipped to do the hard work of reconciliation and justice than God's people. Because we have the Spirit of God living within us who has done this work of contextualization and decentralization and literally empowers us to move toward the other. I want to leave us with that encouragement that as this work that we're called to, well, it's scary, and it is not easy, but the mercy and truth, the grace of the gospel, is that God has begun the work, and as we take steps, he will use us to complete it. As we think about these weighty things and the task before us, we need the Spirit of God to fall upon us. And I want to pray right now for that very thing. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, Spirit of the living God, We pray for you to fall fresh on us. We've been talking about the Spirit for the last 2 weeks. We've been praying for the Spirit to come because we have confessed how desperately we need you. Heavenly Father, we ask for the Spirit to come. We pray that you would move among us. Lord, our nation is in need of great prayer. Our nation is in need of a mighty move, not just to stop people from being angry, but to actually have an effectual change in our society. We pray that you would do that, as only you can. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would use us, empower us, and move us to be the agents of change in this world. Use your people, the church, to do that. Help us to take these lessons from Pentecost and put them in practice in our lives. And I pray that your Spirit would powerfully enable us to do that. As we walk out in faith, would you strengthen our wills? Would you quell our fears? Would you give us fruit to encourage us? Lord, we pray that you would bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. You would bind us together with your love, with the bond of the Spirit, and bring us peace. We pray in God's holy name. Amen.